Well, happy Sabbath. It is good to be at Granite Bay, and being at Central, we hear a lot about the church plant up here in the foothills, but this is the first time that I have been able to come and visit this beautiful facility, and it's exciting to be here. I want to thank the gentleman that read the scripture today. Very interesting parable, isn't it? There in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus talked about the Pharisee and the publican. Well, perhaps Jesus would have said it differently if he were telling that same parable today. Maybe it would have been something like this. Two people went to church one day, one a Christian and the other a left-wing political activist. You get the picture? All right. The Christian looked over at the left-winger from his pew and began to pray under his breath, "God, I thank you that I am not like some of these other people here, homosexuals, abortionists, people having premarital sex, and especially not like this liberal activist. I come here to church twice a week, and I even stay through the whole sermon. God, I read my Bible every day, and I pay my tithe." You know, isn't it true that we like to be able to make ourselves feel like we are in a special group? It's human nature, right? And Jesus, as he told the parable, I think was simply recognizing a fact of human nature that we as humans, if we're in a group that might be a little bit elite or somehow better or different than another group, like to highlight that fact, don't we? There's something about having a leg up on other people. It's fun to be able to compare. And so as I read the book of Romans recently, and I have decided that whenever I get an opportunity to speak, I'm going to be speaking from the book of Romans for the next little while because it's such an interesting book. I read Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to invite you to turn there with me, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 1 and 2 today, and a little bit of chapter 3, just breezing through those last two chapters, but mainly Romans chapter 1 and 2. Now today, this is not necessarily a traditional sermon, as you may know sermons, and some of you may have been at Central when I shared this message there, and my apologies if you're hearing it again, but the Bible always has new things we can learn, right? Romans chapter 1, though, very interesting passage. One that, if we were to try to explain it, it really wouldn't make much of a difference because Paul pretty much explains himself pretty well. I think you'll see what I mean. So Paul begins. He begins this letter to the Roman church, a church, by the way, which he had never visited before. But he's writing them a letter. And he's like, hey, we've heard about your faith all around the world. You guys are world famous, right? Kind of like Central Church, you know, you're on TV. Everybody knows about you. And he said, and by the way, we've heard good things about you. We've heard that your faith is strong. I'm praying for you all the time. And so you can read that first part there in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 16 and 17 or so. But suddenly, Paul begins to launch into this tirade almost, this rant against these people that are out there. Listen to this, verse 18. Paul begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all," what? "Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Thank you, Paul. You nailed it. He's like, God's wrath is revealed against all the ungodliness we see in our world today. And, you know, I think if you look back at the history there of ancient Rome, it was a pretty ungodly place, right? Pretty ungodly place. Kind of like what we're seeing in our world today. Wow. Keep going. Verse 19. "Because," he says, "God is angry with these people because they're unrighteous, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Wow. He's like, not only are they ungodly and unrighteous, but these are not the ignorant type of ungodly people. These are people who know what's right, but they decide to do what's wrong anyway. That's even a worse category of bad, right? I mean, they're pretty bad. Keep going. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, verse 21, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The light of truth was extinguished. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I think it's back in, where is it, Psalm chapter 51. I've got it in my notes here somewhere, where Paul said, the fool has said in his heart, what? 53 verse 1, that's what it is. There is no God. Interesting. So, these people, they just had basically said, we don't want anything to do with God. And they became fools. Verse 23, in exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And verse 24, listen. Therefore, God did something. What did he do? Gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Not only are their hearts darkened, but now their bodies, their physical being, is actually experiencing the results of these sins, of their rejection of God. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's a pretty solemn picture. To exchange something means that you have something in your possession, and you take it, and you give it to someone else for what? Something that they're going to give you, right? They've taken the truth, and they've said, instead of this, I don't want this anymore. I want a lie instead. Wow. A deliberate, conscious choice to buy into a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Again, verse 26. Notice that three times in this little passage here, Paul says the same thing. Here it is again, verse 26. For this reason, God, what? Gave them over. It reminds me of what I've seen and you've seen as well as you've read the Bible, I'm sure, is when people decide that they want something really bad, instead of keeping it from them, even though it's bad for them, what does God do? Sometimes he says, if you really want it, here it is. You can have it, right? And three times in this passage, Paul says, God gave them over. Listen to what happens here in verse 26. God gave them over to, this time, degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned the desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And here we have what is going on in our world today as well, right? Homosexuality. Things that we don't even want to talk about. But Paul says, listen, God gave them over. They're doing these things that are so disgusting. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a what? A depraved mind again, to do those things which are not proper. And then listen to this list here, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Take a deep breath. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Wow. Not the kind of people you want to hang out with, right? Not the kind of person you want as your next door neighbor. These people are really bad people. Amen? Can I hear an amen? Amen. Verse 32, and although they knew the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they what? They give hearty approval to those who practice them. Wow. Praise God that we are not like those people. Isn't that right? Praise God that we at Granite Bay are not like those people that we just read about, right? Man, tell you what. But then Paul shifts gears. In fact, as I read this, you know, we've all read it before, right? But as I read this recently, something just struck me this time. As I turned the page in my Bible and I read the beginning of chapter 2, something just came around and completely surprised me. Verse 1, therefore you, Who was Paul writing to? The church at Rome, the church that was known around the world for their faith, the church that was a holy church, the church that, from what we can tell, doesn't have any huge moral problems. You, he said, every one of you have no excuse. Well, what do you mean, Paul? That's absurd. We're not like the people we just read about in chapter 1, are we? I mean, come on. How many of us here could point a finger at somebody else in the church and say that's what they are like? Paul, that is absolutely ridiculous. But Paul said it. Verse 1, let's read it again. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you, what? Condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Well, Paul, that is just absolutely preposterous, Paul. And if we ever wanted to disagree with the Bible, this would be a good time to do it, right? It's interesting because Paul launches into now it's like as though the we've been, you know, rooting for him all along. Preach it, brother. Give it to him, man. I mean, tell him the truth, right? And then suddenly Paul says, but wait a minute. I've been talking about you too. I've been talking about you as well. The camera that has been focused on the people out there, the people that are so evil, it's obvious. We know about them. I mean, come on. These are the people we've read about, our mama warned us about since we were just a little kid to stay away from. Those people, the camera now suddenly pans around and it's focused directly on us, right? Church people. People who are, at least on the outside, pretty good, right? People who, you know, we've got it together. We come to church and we look nice. And since we only see each other for about an hour a week, we can act pretty nice too, right? Never mind going on a mission trip together or something. That's when you learn about who everyone is, right? Or something like that. But Paul says, listen, you have no excuse. Now, let's keep reading in verse 2 and 3 here. Paul says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Rightly falls. But do you suppose, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, there are a number of ways that we could look at this. We could say, well, either there were some pretty bad things going on in the church at Rome, and Paul was saying, you guys are doing all those things that those people out there were doing that we just mentioned. That's one option. Another option is that perhaps Paul was saying, well, you know, the people out there are pretty open about their sins. But in the church, again, we do it a little bit more fashionably, right? True. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, let's see, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of what? The judgment. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery already. Where? In your heart. It doesn't have to be the physical, it just is, you know, in your heart. So maybe Paul was saying, maybe it's stepping back and realizing that it's not just blatant, open sin, but actually what's going on inside of our hearts. In fact, as I've been reading the Bible recently with the belief that Jesus is coming back soon, I've been asking the question to myself, what is it that God wants us as his people to be doing right now, right before Jesus comes back? You know what I'm saying? I mean, what does he want us to do? Does he want us to get on soapboxes on the street corners and start preaching the three angels' messages? Maybe. Does he want us to sell everything we have and move to the country and then use all our money to buy literature and tell people about him? Maybe. But as I've been reading the Bible, one thing that's been coming back over and over again, and tell me if I'm wrong, is that there's something about how we relate to other people that really matters a lot to God. In fact, if you read the book of 1 John, the little letter of 1 John, the whole epistle is about saying that we love God, but treating other people like trash, basically, right? And John says, listen, if you do that, you really don't love God. And that speaks to me, because I can, you know, get up and preach a sermon, but then I can get impatient with somebody, you know, during the week. And I thought, you know, it's interesting because over and over again I see this theme of loving other people being an evidence of whether or not we have a relationship with God. Very interesting. So Paul says, listen, there's something about this heart religion here that's really important, apparently. And he continues. Before we go on, I want to ask a couple questions. Was Paul in any way condoning the sins that he just mentioned in chapter 1? What do you think? I mean, he's pretty obvious. He says, listen, the wrath of God is going to what? Fall on those who do such things, right? And in fact, he links now the church people, us, with those who do these kinds of things. He says, listen, you're going to get the wrath of God too. Okay, so Paul's not condoning it. I don't think that he is at all. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, the judgment of God rightly falls on them. Was Paul saying that, well, since everybody's bad, we shouldn't worry about sin? Is that what he's saying here? No, I don't think so either. In fact, if we go down to verses 4 through 11 of chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, I think what Paul was trying to say is that God's ideal for us is so much higher than just a mere outward conformity. Look at verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? And God is kind and tolerant and patient, isn't he? Not knowing that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance. And then Paul says, but because of your stubbornness, church people, and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, wrath, and indignation. Verse 9, listen to this. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew, what? First, and also to the Greek. Interesting. 4, verse 11, there is no, what? Partiality or favoritism or respect of persons with God. You see, I think Paul's point is that God doesn't look at whether our name is on the church books or not. God doesn't say, hey, you know, is that person really active in the church? Because the point is that when it comes right down to it, we're all going to be judged by the same standard, right? The law of God. And Paul says, don't think we can cover up with staying busy and doing things that we think will maybe offset the things that we know God wants us to fix in our lives. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 25, here we go. I think this is his point altogether. But if you bear the name Jew, Christian, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, and boy, can't we do that? I mean, come on. We are Adventists. Amen? Do we know the Bible? Can we prove what we believe from the Bible? Can we give a Bible study and can people pretty much not have anything to argue with? That's right. Because I believe this church has been given the truth. We're going to find out in chapter 3 that Paul says that's the whole advantage that we have, by the way. Truth is important. Truth matters. Truth will help us in the end. But the problem is that sometimes we can think that by having truth, somehow that makes us better than the people out there. Isn't that right? Just the mere fact of something that we've got in our pocket that they don't have in theirs makes us somehow better. Verse 19. And our confidence, you Christians, you Adventists, you people here at Central Church or at Granite Bay or wherever we may be, that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Verse 20, chapter 2, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment and knowledge of truth. I like Paul. Listen, in verse 21, he's so blunt here. Verse 21, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And then verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Wow. Sometimes we as Adventists can become preoccupied with our own righteousness. And if you're in doubt, I point you to Revelation chapter 3, the passage we all know so well. Jesus said to that church, he said, you have become, you think that you are rich and what? Increased with goods and have need of nothing, but in actuality you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How embarrassing, right? I mean, this is God's last day church, and he's saying, you guys don't know that you're running around like this. And folks, that's us. I used to always read that verse. I was sharing this at Central a couple weeks ago. I used to read that verse, and always thought it was talking about somebody else in the church that I knew, you know? I mean, come on. All of us know somebody who's Laodicean, right? They've got the problem. But then I began to realize that the Bible wasn't written for me to use against somebody else. Why was it written? So that I could have a relationship with God, right? And so I read it and I thought, wait a minute. Okay, maybe that's me. Maybe it's me. Jesus is standing at the door, knocking on my heart door, and he's saying, let's see. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, Stephen. And I wish that you were cold or hot. Wow. Because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. Boy, that could speak to my heart. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, need of nothing. Know not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And of course, Jesus gives us a solution right there. And Paul, his solution is pretty much the same thing. We're going to go back and find out what that is. But the point is that if you are wondering as to whether or not Romans chapter 1 is relevant for us today, I would like to suggest that it is, because in Revelation chapter 3, we're talking about the last day church, right? Are we living in the last days? Are we Laodicea? Yes, we are. And so Paul says this message is a message that Laodicea needs to hear. I believe that. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. And so Paul, as he writes here, he says, the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I remember as a kid, there were some friends of ours who had a ministry, travel around, do some stuff. And these were really wonderful people. We looked up to them. As a kid, I admired and respected this person, the husband and the family. I remember the feelings of disappointment and just complete, I was like, wow, how could that happen? When I heard that this guy had an affair with the wife of another ministry leader. You know, and it makes it just that much more painful, and I think also the word is disgraceful to God when it happens within the church, right? When it happens with someone who has made a profession to be a leader in the church or somehow upholding a picture of God for people. Not long ago, somebody brought to my attention that somebody else in the church had cheated a member of the community out of some money that was rightfully theirs. This person was in a business relationship with this person in the community who was not an Adventist. I don't know if they were a Christian or not. And the church member had defrauded this person, taken money from them. You know, again, when Christians do it, it is just that much more painful, isn't that right? I mean, it just hurts that much more to see that. Paul says, the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles, not because of what they're doing out there, not because of the people in San Francisco that we can point our fingers at, right? But because of who? Because of us. We are the ones that show a picture of God to the world. And so, not long ago, at prayer meeting, as I was talking about Romans again, chapter 1, we were talking and we said, but wait, come on now. Is it really true that all of us, or I should say any of us, could really be as bad as all those people in chapter 1? Do we really have that potential to be that evil? And somebody said, well, they began to tell the story about somebody they knew who was in jail or prison. And this person was a very bad person. In fact, I think they had like committed maybe, you know, homicide. They'd murdered something. So the person was describing how evil and bad this person was, and it brought to my mind the words of that English martyr. I think his name was John Bradford. You remember him? And he said these words. He said, "There but for the grace of God, what? Go I." Is it true that we really have the potential, all of us, even the most upstanding of us, to do something really, really bad? If we look at Romans chapter 3, I think we'll have to agree that we do. Look what it says. What then? Are we better than they? Verse 9. Paul asked the question again. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Are we better than them? And his answer is what? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now notice verses 10 all the way down through verse 18. As it is written, there is how many righteous? None righteous, not even one. Sorry. Verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they've become useless, there is none who does good, not even one. Wow. Paul, are you serious? And Paul says, hey, don't argue with me, I'm just quoting from the Old Testament. I'm just quoting from David and Samuel and Moses and some of these people back there who said, hey, this is the way it is. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul says that is all of us. Not talking about the people in chapter 1. That is all of us. And it's interesting. If you go back to Psalms chapter 53, verse 1, that verse I was telling you about just a minute ago, Psalm 53, verse 1, I want you to read this. I saw this and it kind of made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Psalm chapter 53 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, what? We all know the verse, don't we? So, we know it. The fool is the one who says there is no God. The atheist is a fool, Paul says, right? Okay, verse 1, halfway through, they are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. And then he says, there is no one who what? Does good. You notice that Paul just quoted this very verse as he told us about our condition here in Romans chapter 3. There is none who does good, not even one. In other words, Paul lumped us in with the foolish atheist who believes there is no God. And yet, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I've thought, well, but wait, could I really be that bad? And I don't want to find the answer out. I don't want to find it out. I don't know about you. I don't think we do we? But sometimes we can't let ourselves admit that we really do have that big of a problem, that the potential within us to do evil is not really that great. We can't admit that, and there's a word for this thing that keeps us from admitting it, and you know that word, what that word is? What is it? Pride. And as we were studying our Sabbath school lesson this morning, I'm not sure if you at Granite Bay study 3 weeks ahead like we do at Central, but we were studying the second lesson of the new quarterly, and it talked about the origin of evil in the cosmos. And it talked about how there was this bright and beautiful and intelligent and talented angel. We all know about him. And something began to happen inside of his heart, and we know that, again, is pride, right? And we could really say that pride and selfishness was kind of the incubator, the beginning of sin for this in this universe. Sometimes our pride won't let us admit that we have a problem. At least if you're like me, that's the case. I'd rather compare myself to the people out there. And it sure is easy to do, isn't it? I mean, come on. Especially if you've been raised in a Christian home like I was, and you got the motions down, you know how to do it pretty well, and life is pretty clean. Life is pretty good. You know how to do it well. And yet Paul says, nope, all of us here need to admit that we could be like the people in chapter 1. C.S. Lewis, I enjoy some of his writings. He really believed that pride was the chief sin. And I think if we look at the Bible and we go back to where sin originated, we could all agree with that. He said this. He said, other vices, other than pride, may sometimes bring people together. And he mentioned a few. He says, you may find some good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. People like to get together at the bar and have a good time. And they might have some fun. At least it seems like fun at the time. Of course, it wears off later and becomes something that's not very fun. But he says, but pride always means enmity. Enmity is what? Hatred, right? Pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. It's true, isn't it? Proud people aren't fun to be around. That's just the way it is. And then he says this, but if anyone wants to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. And he says this, the first step is to realize that one is proud. That's the first step. And the biggest step, too, if you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. Very true, isn't it? Chapter 1, Paul says, listen, there are some pretty bad people out there. He talked about how God's wrath was going to fall on those people. And then Paul, in chapter 2, switched gears. And suddenly the camera now is panned around and it's focused on us. And Paul says, and listen, you who judge those who do those things are just as bad off. In fact, the wrath of God is aimed at you as well. And just as we've gotten to the place where we're about to give up, we're questioning whether it was ever worth it becoming a Christian, or if, man, maybe I just didn't get it right, Paul says, now I've got you where I want you. You know you're messed up. Let me show you the solution. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of being a church member, circumcision? What advantage is there? I like Paul's answer, verse 2, great in every respect. There is a great advantage, folks. The fact that we know the truth for these end times, the fact that we have the knowledge about how God wants to bless our lives, how he has a plan for our lives and how that plan can be fulfilled in our lives, the way that he wants us to live, the Ten Commandments, his truth, boy, we are at a huge advantage. Paul says, first of all, verse 2, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews have the truth. The Christians have the truth. And boy, as Seventh-day Adventists, we are privileged, are we not? And I don't think we should be sitting on the truth either, do you? I think we ought to be sharing it. Each of us has a gift that God has given us. Your gift may be different than someone else's gift, but God has given you a way to share his truth, and pray and ask him how you can do that. So what is the solution then? What is the solution? Let's read four verses. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. Paul says, here's the solution, but now apart from the law. In other words, apart from anyone having an advantage on anyone else. Church members don't have a leg up on the people out there when it comes to this. Having a knowledge of truth or having been raised as a Christian doesn't make you any better or more advantaged than the other people out there. Paul says, listen, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not saying the law and the prophets aren't important. No one ever said that. He's just saying God chooses to give this to us in a different way. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is what? No distinction. Isn't that amazing? Paul just listed, oh my, this list of some pretty disgusting sounding sins. And he said, all of us are in the same boat. And he said, listen, there's no distinction about how God saves people. Can you say amen to that? No distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. It's very interesting. You could look at this as an example Paul is using here of archery, of someone aiming at the target with their bow and their arrow. And as they aim, Paul says, we all have missed the mark, and we continue to do so. God wants to help us to grow so that we don't continue to do so. But Paul says, all of us have sinned. And John says, if we think we don't have sin, we are deceived. Verse 24, here's the solution. Being justified as a what? A gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Wow. Righteousness directly from God. You don't have to be genetically programmed or a member of a certain clan to receive this salvation or to have an advantage. God will give you his righteousness directly. And how does it happen? It's what? Through faith. Simple trust. Belief that relies upon and says, I'm going to put everything I have in your hands, God. That's faith. That's trust. There is no difference. Not long ago, I was talking with somebody who has a lot of guilt and baggage. And this person was sharing how in her life, she just couldn't find peace. And it was just too hard for her to believe that somehow God could forgive her for the things that she had done that she knew were sinful. And I shared some Bible promises with her. And I encouraged her to believe that what God said he would do, he would actually do. But I think a lot of us are like this lady. I think a lot of us are carrying around things that sometimes we don't know if God can deal with, whether it's something we've done in the past or whether it's something that maybe we're struggling with right now, and we just don't know if God can really deal with these things in our lives. Pain, baggage that we carry from the past, or maybe it's a present struggle in our lives. But God wants us to be free, doesn't he? Sometimes it takes faith to believe that God can forgive us. It takes a huge amount of faith. It also takes humility, because to trust God that he will do something that is out of our control is actually a risk. To put our trust in God, to give up control, to say, God, I can't do anything to recommend myself to you. There's no work that I can do that will somehow make up for the deficiencies in my life. We got to give up some pride, don't we? Nothing we can do to recommend ourselves to God. And by giving up pride, that's a huge risk, is it not? I wanted to share a story with you. Dr. Ben Carson, some of you are familiar with him. He is a neurosurgeon as well as, I think he has does other things as well, but he is an Adventist who also writes books, and you may have read his other books. He wrote a book recently called Take the Risk. And he shares a story as he begins the book about a surgery on two co-joined twins. They were from Iran. They were these two young ladies, Layla and Layda. And Layla and Layda were both co-joined at the back of their heads. They had lived their whole 20-some-odd years of life like this. Can you imagine that? And it had come to the point in their lives where they wanted to be separated. They wanted to be able to live separate lives. And the story goes that as Dr. Carson looked at their situation, he realized that it would be extremely risky to attempt this surgery. And he shared the risk with these young ladies. He said, listen, you know, the possibility is that both of you could die. That's the worst case scenario. And if that doesn't happen, one of you could die. And so they said, you know what, we still want to go ahead with the surgery. Took them into surgery, and as they were performing the operation, a series of things went wrong to the point that first one twin and then the other passed away. And Dr. Carson shares the story of how devastating it was to him to just realize that he had failed. This risk that he had taken, was it worth it? Risk can sometimes involve failure, right? Is God a God that we can trust? Is he someone that we can put our trust in, and will he let us down? That's the question, right? Is it worth giving up our pride and trusting completely in Jesus? Is it worth it? That's the question. And Dr. Carson tells another story. He tells a story about Miranda, a little girl. She had a condition where she would have hundreds of seizures a day. She would sometimes have a seizure a moment, a minute apart from another seizure, and so she could not even eat food. She had to be fed with a tube of some sort. And she was, her parents, little four-year-old Miranda, they were it just felt hopeless. And they'd gone to all the doctors. The doctors had said, there is no hope. She has a situation that is incurable. It will get progressively worse until someday she will eventually die. And so the parents looked at the options, and they finally came to Dr. Carson. They said, what can you do? And he said, there's one thing I think we might be able to do. It involves taking out part of Miranda's brain, and it's called a hemispherectomy, and we can try it, but it's very risky. We don't know if it'll work. And so the story goes that as the surgery was about to take place, the night before, he sat down with Mr. and Mrs. Francisco Miranda's parents and reviewed a long list of complications and said, do you want to go ahead with the surgery? And they said, yes. Because the best case scenario without the surgery is that she will eventually die. So we need to go ahead with the surgery. And so the next morning, it says, the complications started almost as soon as the surgery did. Miranda's brain was so inflamed that anywhere an instrument touched it, she began to bleed. We kept calling for more and more blood from the blood bank. Gradually, Dr. Carson says, I eased away the left hemisphere of her brain, cutting away tissue and cauterizing blood vessels as we went. Finally, we were done. We sewed her skull back into place and sutured her scalp back over the wound. We'd successfully removed the entire left half of Miranda's brain. Not only was it one of the most difficult operations of my career up to that point, it was also one of the longest. We had planned on 5 hours at the operating table. It took 10. By the time we finished, we had replaced almost twice of Miranda's blood volume, 9 pints in all. Now all we could do was wait. Would she walk or talk again? I watched for the slightest sign of movement. The anesthesiologist unhooked the ventilator, so at least she was breathing on her own. A nurse called her name, nothing. I felt confident that she would wake up soon, but I couldn't be certain. And he says, I followed the gurney as we wheeled her out of the operating room. When her parents heard us coming down the hall, Mrs. Francisco called out, wait, and the two of them ran to meet us. After Mrs. Francisco bent down and kissed her daughter, Miranda's eyes flickered open for just a second. And she said, I love you, Mommy and Daddy. And with that, her parents began to weep, and a nurse shouted, she talked. And Dr. Carson says, I stood in amazement. We had removed half of this little girl's brain, the dominant half that controlled her speech, yet she talked, she could hear, she could think, she could respond, and as she lay there on that gurney in the hallway, she even began to move her right arm and her right leg. Unbelievable. Is it worth the risk to put our trust completely and totally in Jesus? Is it worth it to give up the pride that sometimes, if we are really being honest with ourselves, keeps us from admitting that we could be as bad as the them out there? I think it is. I think it's worth taking the risk, don't you? And so maybe if Jesus, again, had spoken that parable today, here's one that's a little bit closer to home. Two Christians went up to church to pray, one an Adventist and the other a Sunday keeper. The Adventist stood and prayed, thus with himself under his breath, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other Christians, Sabbath breakers, what else? Help me out here. Pork eaters, right? I guess we don't call it that today. What do we call it? Yeah, pork eaters. Okay, twisters of scripture, that, come on, it happens, right? Or even like this Sunday keeper here, and he goes on, he says, I can argue theology better than anyone else. I have all the end time events perfectly mapped out. I even know the day and the hour when Jesus will return. Thank you, God, that I am so connected with you. I don't even know why other people can call themselves Christians. And the Sunday keeper simply bowed his head and prayed this simple prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, I don't think truth doesn't matter. Paul wasn't saying that, was he? But what I think is important is that we realize that the truth that we have doesn't make us any better than the people out there. Can you agree with that? Heaven may surprise us. I think there may be a few surprises when we get there. We may see some people that we didn't expect to see there, right? But none of us will be surprised if we have made Jesus number one in our lives. If we put him first. I like what Paul says in Philippians 3. Let me close with this. He said, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Everything else doesn't really matter. I want to know Jesus. "For whose sake," he said, "I have lost all things." And Paul really did. He lost everything. He says, "I consider that just rubbish, though, that I may gain Christ," and listen to this, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." It doesn't really amount to anything anyway, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Do you want that? I do too. Let's pray. Lord, we, if we're honest with ourselves, can see a picture of ourselves there in chapter 2. At least I know that I've been like that, sometimes pointing my finger at the people out there. But Lord, today we come and we realize that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that knowledge or upbringing or membership, affiliation, none of that gives us an advantage. We're all saved in the same way. God, we want to take, once we step out with that knowledge, we want to take the message of truth that you have given us and share it with the people around us who don't know you. Because we realize that these people out there that Paul described in chapter 1, the ones he described there seem like they don't really want the truth. But there are some people out there who are living lifestyles that we wouldn't agree with that maybe don't know the truth, and we have an opportunity to share it with them. God, before that can be effective, we have to experience your righteousness in our own lives. And Lord, I want that today. And I think everyone else here wants that today as well. We want your righteousness, that free gift that saves us. It makes us new people. And then we can go out and we can share the truth that you've given us in a way that will win other people to you. That's what we want. Lord, I think of your words in Matthew 24 where you said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness." And a witness is someone who's experienced it. God, Lord, let us experience your gospel today. And then we can go and we can preach it to those in this world. Thank you. Amen.